We're going to be in Luke chapter 10. Choosing somewhat familiar parables. So the danger in those is that since we've maybe heard, and this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, we've maybe heard it from being so young that we tend to check out. But in the last couple of weeks, I've been working on looking at different ways we are connected. And the first one was connected to our Father using the parable of the prodigal son. And then last week, looking how we're connected to one another out of Acts chapter 4. And today, looking at being connected with our neighbors and using Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 10. You know, one of the things about where we live, it is so easy as being, you know, some use the category that we are Midwestern nice, that when we see someone in need, it's just the nice thing to do to go help them. And so how to discern a bit of, am I just being neighborly? Am I just being, because I grew up in the Midwest, I grew up in Kansas, have traveled around, and even though there's different cultural dynamics, I've basically ministered in the Midwest. Some, my Kansas friends may say South Dakota's not quite Midwest, but you can't get more Midwest than Kansas, which is smack dab in the middle of everything. When I went off to college, I had the privilege of going to Moody Bible Institute, which is in downtown Chicago. It has stayed in downtown Chicago. It's been there for over 100 years. That took this Midwestern country kid who was pretty naive and plopped myself down in the middle of everything that goes on. And that era, Moody was positioned in a very unique neighborhood. To the coastline was what was called the Gold Coast, and some of those apartments went for millions of dollars. Just to our west was Cabrini Green, which was one of the top 10 poorest neighborhoods in the world. It was a housing project. And somehow this area of Chicago, all sorts of individuals showed up. And I became somewhat calloused, more out of a self-preservation, because there was all sorts of individuals that were desiring of financial assistance, let's say, that I don't know why they thought hanging around a Bible college was going to find a lot of finances, like money to give to panhandlers. Most of us had no money. In fact, one of the times while I was there, we had a mailbox outside for U.S. Postal Service. Someone decided to steal all that mail. I got my mail back like 6-9 months later. I'm sure he was sorely disappointed with the lack of checks that he found in outgoing mail from a Bible college. But it made me callous to when someone asked for money. You know, I learned early on that, you know, I was taught to look people in the eye. Well, when you're going through downtown Chicago, you don't look people in the eye because then you become a target. So I just became used to not looking at the needs or looking past the needs. Well, fast forward to one of the years that when Josh was in junior high, we were making weekly trips to Sioux Falls, and it was over the lunch hour, and so Josh got to choose, and this time he chose Wendy's. This is the Wendy's that's, the building's there, it's no longer serving hamburgers. But we're there, and we're getting out of the car, and I hear this guy, well, I kind of see him running, so I'm like, this is rather unusual. And I'm thinking, I have my junior high son, so I kind of moved myself so I was between him and the person running, because you just never know. I mean, this is Sioux Falls. I'm thinking it's not Chicago, but it's still, it's Sioux Falls. And this guy comes up, and I had this choice. As I saw him running, do I hustle Josh in and we get behind the closed door? And just one of those prompts that, no, I needed this pause, and this guy comes up, and do I know if his story was true? No, I don't. But I also knew that this was an opportunity to help teach Josh that there are people in need, and God has blessed us, and sometimes we can be of assistance. He had run out of fuel. He had this very dramatic story of trying to get up to Fargo, which I don't know why anyone wants to go to Fargo, but that was, he was needing to get there. And so it was one of those where time constraint, but I could give him some money. He needed to get some gas, and the gas station was going to loan him a gas can, but he needed to have money for the gas and the deposit for the gas can. And so we were able to help. But I reflected upon, most of the time, I would have just ignored the individual. But it was a life lesson. I don't think Josh has ever forgotten the guy running across the parking lot, shouting at us, and it turned out okay. It's one of those things of, especially looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, of how do I react to those in need? And we're going to look at a couple of different individuals that are part of this parable. So this morning we are going to look at how connecting with our neighbors is one way to show and spread God's message. You understand the gospel, someone has said many years ago, and it's gotten lost to who said it, but share the gospel all the time and sometimes use words. I'm not sure I'm overly fond of that saying, just because the gospel has to be presented. I mean, you have to use words to explain to someone their need for a Savior and what Jesus has done. But there is also the actions that go alongside of being a believer. And so that kind of wraps up where Jesus is looking at in Luke chapter 10. And this is the way Luke records. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, him being Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, being the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, in the context of what is going on, Luke is recording the different teachings of Jesus as he's interacting with those that come to see him. And we see that he is confronted by this lawyer. And he's confronted with a question. Somehow, this individual, it describes him as a lawyer, a little bit different than what we think of someone who is a lawyer today, that this individual would have been skilled in the first 5 books of the law, what we call the Torah, the Pentateuch, and it was his job to take a case and apply what God's Word said to whatever event was happening in these individuals' lives. So he doesn't fall so much in the category of, we think of a Pharisee or a Sadducee or a priest or a Levite. He is someone who has studied and has made himself available for individuals to have legal cases according to the Scriptures, adjusted and adjudicated. So, sometime during Jesus' ministry, this man stands up. And his question was loaded. I think as the passage unfolds, it says that he stood up to test Jesus. He's trying to play a gotcha moment, very much, we still even see this today in our political realm. When we have individuals interviewed, there always seems to be the reporter or the journalist is trying to paint someone in a corner and do a gotcha, and then they could have their soundbite. And that's what this man was doing. He was trying to play gotcha with Jesus, specifically about what does the law say. Well, his question was very loaded, for he asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice the first statement is, "What should I do?" In this man's mind, salvation equated to the ability to do works. That he had studied the law, this pretty good authority that he had quite a bit of it memorized. And so he just thought that there was a checklist that God had, that if he could just check these boxes, he would mark or gain enough check marks that he could enter into eternity. So on the day that he died, God would look at his works and the scales would weigh in his favor and he could enter in. And so that's his view, that what must I do? Well, Jesus, very typically that he doesn't exactly answer that question, but he asks another question. The answer that this man gives comes from both Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. That Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Leviticus 19, and love your neighbor as yourself. Elsewhere in Scripture, there's two other times, Jesus is the one giving this answer. So it's not that Jesus invented something. It was a common understanding of that was really what the law boiled down to. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you can break that into the first six are your relationship with, the first four, your relationship with God. The next six are your relationship with others. And the rest of the law is how you actively love God and how you actively love your neighbor. So he was accurate in what he said. Jesus left him with the comment, go and do likewise. You have said it, now go do it. The problem is that's somewhat nebulous. But those of us that like a list, loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength really is hard to grasp, because what does that mean? Is it an action? Is it a heart? And we see when Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus goes that it's not just your actions. You say you have not committed adultery or you've not committed murder, but I tell you, if you've committed adultery in your heart or if you have hate your brother, you have committed murder. What Jesus does is says that it's not just my actions, it's my thought life. It's the things going on inside of me are still I'm held accountable to. And so in a culture that thought I need to be doing things, this type of nebulous response, how do you quantify that? How do I know that I have loved God with all that category? How do I know if I've loved my neighbor? And that is what the law was supposed to do, was to get you to question. It wasn't giving you a list. Now, it did give a list. It gave the things that God approved of, the things that would help in your relationship with others. But ultimately, it was to show that I can't do this perfectly 100% of the time. And so it was meant to not save, but to expose. Paul uses that imagery that it's like a mirror, that it exposes my heart, that I have to throw myself upon the mercies of God. That was the point of the law, and this man had missed that point, and especially that culture had missed that point. And so he comes trying to justify himself, so he throws the question back at Jesus. Because it is interesting, he did not ask, well, how do I love God more? His question was, well, who is my neighbor? Thinking he could play gotcha with Jesus, that Jesus was going to give another list for him. And for us, it's kind of a surprise that Jesus never really gave him a direct answer, so much as he gave him a parable. And as discussed a couple of weeks ago, a parable is, when you boil it down to, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so this one isn't real difficult to interpret. This is the story he tells. For he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, in the context of the story, the man is going to be Jewish. You know, Jesus is talking to a Jewish lawyer, that the stories that they would tell would have that context. So going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that road, meaning he's probably leaving doing probably an act of service or an act of worship, and he's heading down. While he is dealing with that area, he is beset by a group of robbers. Now, for us thinking about the area that is around, it's hard for us maybe to imagine. So I pulled up a picture. Now, this is today. This was not taken in Jesus' day, just to make sure you know. But the top part, where it says Jericho Road, that is the trail. I'm not sure I'd call that a road. But that is the ancient road that this man would be walking. The wadi down below just shows the potential, and I think this is the traditional site of where this occurred, that you could not, one, I would think you were trying to make sure you didn't fall off the trail, but also be easy to be ambushed. So when Jesus says to this lawyer, this is the setting, this man knew immediately the dangers that were involved in this road. That even though Rome is in charge, and Rome has pretty good control of the main thoroughfares, there is areas where robbers could hang out, and this was one of those notorious areas. And so, as Jesus sets up the story, he gives him the three different passers-by. The first one, in verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road. When he tells us the priest was going down, again, I'm directionally challenged. So sometimes the idea of north, south, east, and west, I think some people say when you go north, you're going up. When you're going south, you're going down. And I get those all mixed up. But in the Jewish context, it wasn't so much a north, south, east, west direction. It was when you were going down from Jerusalem, everything is down because you're going up to worship. So what this is in context telling us is this priest has been on his two-week service, or however long generally they rotated through in a couple weeks' time. And so he is done. Some have said, well, maybe he didn't want to get involved because it would ceremonially defile him and he wouldn't be able to do his duties. Well, in context, Jesus is saying that his service is done. He is on his way home. We can't get into the mind of the priest because Jesus doesn't elaborate. But there is something about him seeing his fellow Jew beaten, left for dead, and decides that the best course of action is to walk far enough away and just ignore that person. The second individual, the Levite, this again is from the family of Levi. They weren't of the family of Aaron, so they weren't priests, but they were the helpers. They were the ones that assisted the priests. And so, again, he is coming from his duty. You would think, if trying to put it in our context, that two, in a sense, pastors, seeing somebody in need, would have stopped. But in that culture and climate, if they got involved, you just never know. Was the guy dead? How am I going to find his relatives? There's just all those excuses you can make in your mind to say, you know, it is just easier to walk around and just ignore and pretend like nothing has ever happened. And in fact, no one's going to know. You know, when these men got home, no one was going to ask them, oh, by the way, did you see the half-dead guy? The only witnesses was God and their own conscience. And so they walk around. Now, for us, we have heard this parable many, many times. So we know the next individual is a Samaritan. But in Jesus' context, many stories have three characters. Generally, you have two anti-heroes, and then you have the hero. And so this lawyer knows, okay, the next individual is going to be the hero of the story, and he's going to take care. So in context, he's going to say, or he's thinking, okay, the next guy, he's going to be a common Jewish individual that there's no expectations of the law, but he's going to step out of his way and help out the person in need. It's not that Jesus is telling a mystery. This lawyer knows, because he understands the way they teach, that this was what was going to happen. The surprise comes in who the individual is that is the hero. Jesus gives an individual that not only would this Jewish lawyer hate, most of the culture around Jesus would hate, that the relationship between Jewish and Samaritan individuals traces all the way back to when the nation of Israel was taken off into captivity. And those who were left were kind of a mingled Gentile-Jewish relationship. And out of that group, the Samaritans were born. So they're part Jewish. They only believed in the first five books of the law, and they had their own alternative temple, and they had their own alternative priests. And everything was antithetical to what a true Jew would believe. And so there was great animosity. So for the lawyer and any of those hearing, to have Jesus elevate a Samaritan to be the hero, one, some of them may have stopped listening, but the purpose was to get them to truly pay attention, that this individual, he had every right to ignore the Jewish man who has been beaten, stops. And he does more than just look, take care. He goes out of his way. He expends all this extra effort that he binds the man's wounds. He puts him on his own animal. He takes him and pays for his time at the inn and for extra care. You know, he is going above and beyond what even the law would have required. And for a Jewish audience, that would have been unheard of. That they could not fathom that a Samaritan would even stop, but much less go to this extent. Now, we understand this is a story, but it was meant to shock, because what Jesus is doing is trying to draw the audience and this lawyer to the understanding of what God really intends and means by who is our neighbor. That just because you're genetically related doesn't mean that you're going to follow everything that God has said and set down. So this Samaritan helps at great personal cost. It is interesting the amount of investment he does, because none of those other men that walk by, another excuse would have been maybe the robbers are still around. He doesn't seem to care. He takes the man, binds up, and then and maybe your footnotes state that a denarii is equivalent to one day's wages. He takes a considerable amount of money to make sure this man was taken care of. And if the care went above and beyond, he would also take care of it. So meaning this Samaritan was going to come back by to make sure everything was okay. Out of that parable, Jesus then confronts the lawyer. The way that Luke sets this up, you have Jesus being confronted, and now at the end of the parable and this account, Jesus confronts this man and basically asks him a question that exposes where his heart is at. That it was also to teach, and those to teach around. Notice the man's response. When Jesus asked, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And that lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy." It was even interesting, this man could not pull himself even to say the word Samaritan. just the one. Jesus' response to him is, go and do likewise. Now, hopefully we understand that Jesus is not saying, by doing this act of mercy, his scales in his favor has been balanced or maybe better, and his good works are going to save him. You know, I think it's very clear in Ephesians 2:8 that it is by grace we are saved, through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand that part. But verse 9 goes on to say, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And there's the balance. This man didn't do this to get saved. The Samaritan actually was demonstrating that his life has been changed. And out of that change, God had prepared, and I understand this is a parable, so it's not reality, but it's not too hard to expose where reality can be, that an opportunity appeared before this man. Instead of debating, is this my neighbor, he was active and involved in his life. In fact, if the man was dead, he would have been ceremonial unclean, but he chose to get involved, and he is the one who demonstrated what it meant to be a neighbor. When we think about those around us and how we connect, you know, we have, during the service, we have a missionary that we focus on during the month. Throughout the month, we get missionary updates, and it can become easy to think, well, there's our church's service, I contribute, so I'm a part of spreading the word of God. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before Jesus was taken up into heaven, he left a charge and a command to his followers. Acts 1:8 says that you are to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And sometimes in my life, it has been easier to think about the uttermost parts of the earth because I can just give a check, or I can give some cash, or I can pray, or connect with different missionaries. Or sometimes it's easy to think about my Jerusalem, about the people around me. But what the Great Commission does for us is expand us to everywhere. And especially when we think about the community that God has placed us in, the different needs, and how we interact, being Midwest nice. You know, am I just stopping along the side of the road to help someone out because that's the neighborly thing to do? Or am I stopping, like in Jesus' parable, that to whatever expense or whatever I'm going to get involved with, can I help take an opportunity to share about the hope that I have within me? It's not to make it conditional. That was one of the things when I went to school in Chicago, as a pastoral emphasis in my degree, we got to do all sorts of preaching opportunities. One of them was I preached in a women and children shelter. The hard part of Pacific Guard missions, and it's still going today, is if you want to have supper and a place to stay, you will come for the service. So sometimes when I would preach, you get the feeling like the only reason these people are sitting here is because they're hungry, they have no place to go, and they're checking a box. And it was difficult as the one coming in the first couple of times until I did it for a year, the opportunities that the same people were there. As the women and children shelter, they had come out of horrific issues in their life with family, and to see them, and actually to interact, to see that it was more than just a sermon that they sat with, that the couple that ran the mission were deeply involved in these individuals' lives, and as they demonstrated being clean and getting off of drugs and working to develop their parenting skills, to see the investment pay off. And there were also struggles, but for me was to see actively lived out, how do I love my neighbor? And for me, dropping in once a week became a lot greater mission, because it taught me it's not just they're here to get a bowl of soup. It's some of them really truly wanted to grow, and that opportunity to step into their lives. For us in this community, we have different opportunities that either come through the church or through our lives. And it is always that same question. Do I want to get involved? You know, I look and I wrestle with this. The agenda of my day, does it have room for God's agenda? And I cannot say that I have successfully 100% of the time pushed my agenda to the side to handle what God has brought my way. I try to do better, and I think back to that time with Josh, that I'm glad God knows my motives. But part of it was, Josh needs to see that God's agenda is more important than ours. And it was an interaction that took about 20 minutes. Sometimes those get longer, but the opportunities we have, not just to be Midwest nice, but to actually present the gospel both in word and in deed. So when we think about our actions as being an expression of the change in our lives, you know, we do need to ask the question of who is our neighbor. One of the things, getting to own my own house, we were planted in a neighborhood. And one of the things my mom strongly suggested to me is that to be a good neighbor, I need to keep my yard mowed and things like that. Thanks, Mom. But the opportunity of, like when it snows, if I get out before my neighbor, I go and clean their drive with my snowblower. And over the 7 years we've been in the neighborhood, it is amazing to see how others do that. You know, there's sometimes I come out and my neighbor has cleared off my drive and my sidewalk. And the opportunity I have to go and say thank you. You know, they may be doing it because they felt obligated. You know, one of the things that we, early on, Becca and a friend helped one of the neighbors move some lumber. That winter, I think the guy felt obligated. The very first big snow, he came with his bobcat and cleared my sidewalk. He hasn't done it since. But, you know, that opportunity to say not just thank you, but that, especially for my daughter, to tell him, you know, we don't need paid for the job. We saw you in need and we thought you needed help. That's what the question is, who is our neighbor? Not just the one next door to me, but the ones around us. And then also thinking through what needs are present in our community and ultimately how we are positioned to meet those needs. As we walk out these doors, we know God's going to have people we're going to come in contact with. And the whole purpose is to be prepared. We are told that we are to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have within us. And hopefully we are thinking about the needs around us, because it is, I think that's part of being part of God's family, is that I need to look beyond my own needs, because I can get very wrapped up in myself, but look at how God sees the world around me. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the teachings and life lessons that your Son gave us in the Gospels. And when we look at the individuals around us and the needs that we see, it can become overwhelming. When we look at our country, look at our world, and we can sometimes throw up our hands and just wonder, is there anything I can do? And that is when you come alongside and remind us that our job is to pray for the world and your work and will in it, but also to be your representatives to those here in our local area. Father, help us as we see the needs around us to follow your promptings. Sometimes that means, yes, we may be taken advantage of. But Father, I thank you that you're the one who keeps track, that you are the one who knows the motives of our heart. So Father, as we go through this week, help us to see the needs around us and to see how we can meet them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to 447. Let's stand together. We'll sing the closing hymn, then we'll remain standing for the benediction. 447, Freely, Freely. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name I come to you to share his love as he told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. All power is given in Jesus' name, in earth and heaven, in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name I come to you to share his power as he told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live.
This benediction, let me read from the writings of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything